Well, I absolutely love Easter, and it's kind of an odd thing, Easter, because it's not like you don't know what we're going to talk about. And for those of you who only go on Christmas and Easter, I know why you don't come back any other time. It's like, okay, every time I go, it's like one of the same two sermons over and over and over. They just keep repeating themselves. But I love Easter, even though we already know what we're going to talk about. Here's why I love Easter. I think Easter is the perfect time. It's the perfect weekend for anybody who's even ever considered putting their faith in Christ or becoming a Jesus follower. You know, you've been reading books, or you've gone through Starting Point, or you've been listening or watching, or you've attended some other church, and you're at the point where you're thinking, you know, I think I'm into this. I think I believe this. I think I understand it. How do I like seal the deal? How do I like get there? How do I become one of those? You know, what do you have to do? I just think Easter is the perfect time. And we're going to give you a chance to do that at the end of our time together. The other thing I love about Easter is for those of you who kind of have both feet on the brake, the only reason you're here or the only reason you're watching is somebody promised you lunch, or, you know, your mom made you come, or she's cute and it's like, whatever, you know, I'll go with you anywhere. We're going to church, whatever, okay? Or you got caught in the traffic or what for whatever reason, but you are not about to become a Christian. Easter really is the best weekend for you to attend church, because Easter is when we talk about the one thing that addresses or that kind of does an end run around all of your objections. And here's what I mean by that. I would like, even if you are never considered this, or you know, this is just not your thing, and you may not have your arms crossed on the outside, but they're crossed on the inside. I would like to challenge you to think about becoming a Christian in spite of the fact that you know some, in spite of the fact that you used to work for one, in spite of the fact maybe that you're even married to one, in spite of the fact that you grew up with a bunch of them, in spite of the fact that you think we're all hypocrites, in spite of your bad church experience, I want you to consider it, in spite of the fact that you had a college professor and you used to be sort of a religious person and you had an English class and as you were a freshman and they pulled one card out and your whole religious, you know, house of cards collapsed and you've never looked back and you think there's nothing to all of this because it's all myth, even if that's your experience, I want you to consider it, even though you've had pain in your life, even though God didn't answer your prayers as a child, even though you lost your mom and she was a believer and you thought, how in the world could a good God, in spite of those very, very difficult questions, in fact, in spite of all of your questions, the questions I could never answer, the questions that you may never get answered in this life, I would like you to consider, at least consider becoming a follower of Jesus because of Easter. Because Easter is kind of an end run around all of that. Now, here's some great news. The foundation of the Christian faith is not Christians. The foundation of the Christian faith is not the behavior of Christians. The foundation of the Christian faith isn't even answered prayer. The foundation of the Christian faith isn't having all of our questions answered. The foundation of our faith is what we celebrate at Easter. I call it the history's mystery, or the great mystery of history. That Easter addresses something that there's no other plausible explanation for. And here's what I mean by that. There's no plausible explanation for the church. There's no plausible explanation. Think about this. That there are millions and millions of people all over the world this weekend who are celebrating a Jewish carpenter who lived or who was on the, you know, went public for about 3 years or less, who never traveled more than about 30 miles from home, who never wrote a book, who never gave a speech that was recorded, and yet over a third of the world's population on this weekend are going to gather in his name and lift their hands and sing similar songs and languages you've never heard of and have dedicated their lives to this Jesus Christ. And there's no plausible explanation as to why that happened, except what we celebrate at Easter. It's history's great mystery. Think of it this way. When I say Nero, you know who Nero is. Nero was a Roman emperor. You couldn't tell me one thing he did as emperor. The only thing you know about Nero is that he fed Christians to lions. That historically speaking, Nero, an emperor of Rome, became a footnote in the story of Christianity. That's unbelievable. Caesar Augustus was the first Roman emperor. Did you know that? Caesar Augustus made all kinds of reforms in Rome. You couldn't name one of them. You probably couldn't tell me anything Caesar did unless you're a historian or unless you teach history. But every single Christmas in languages you've never heard of, in countries you've never visited, his name is mentioned, not because of his great accomplishments. Caesar Augustus has become a footnote in the story of the birth of a Jewish carpenter. Are you kidding me? Did you know that for 300 years after Jesus was crucified, really more than 300, but we'll be conservative, for 300 years there was no Bible. Nobody got together and had Sunday school classes. That no one stood up in front of a group like this and said, turn to Ephesians or turn to John or turn to Matthew. They had no New Testament for, oh, really, a more like 400 years. The phrase New Testament, first time it appeared was 250 years after Jesus was crucified. How in the world did the church survive all of that? How did the church survive Rome? How did the church survive Judaism that saw Christianity as kind of a knockoff cult of Judaism? So Rome and the Jewish authorities ganged up to stomp out this, you know, this crazy thing called the Way. And now there's no more Roman Empire. And there are far, far, far more Christians than certainly Orthodox Jews or even Jews. It is history's great mystery. Now, here's what's not a mystery. What's not a mystery is how religions began, and what's not a mystery is how, you know, causes and movements began. In fact, there are people who study how do movements begin, how do cultures change, how do nations shift, how do values rise and fall within people groups and tribes and nations. And it's pretty similar. I mean, there's sort of a science to this. There's kind of an art to this. There are patterns to this. Generally, what happens is there's unrest in a city or there's unrest in a nation, and there's factions and divisions. And then a very charismatic leader, generally a man, surfaces and he begins to say things and craft sentences and statements in such a way that people go, yes, that's what I've been trying to say. That's what I believe. And they introduce change, and there's generally an old guard and there's a status quo who resist it. But eventually there's enough of a movement among the populace to overturn the status quo and to overturn the old way of thinking, and then new ways of thinking are ushered in. And this person becomes a hero and a legend and sort of someone that people always look to. And then eventually that person dies. And people gather around and say, we need to keep this dream alive. And so those ideas are carried forward into the next generation, the next generation, and the next generation. This happens all the time. This is how the world's been changed. Case in point, Islam. I don't know if you know the story of the Prophet Muhammad. It's a fascinating story. Before the Prophet Muhammad surfaced in the Arab nations, or really the Arab tribes, they worshiped idols. They were idol worshipers. And then one day a young man who would eventually be called the Prophet Muhammad came from a cave and said God spoke to him through an angel. And he began to share these teachings with his family and share them with his village and share them with his community. And apparently he was a gifted leader. And before long, he had a following, and it grew and it grew. And then he had an army. And then he turned the Arab tribes from polytheism and from worshiping idols to worshiping a single God. He introduced monotheism to the Arab tribes and the Arab nations, and the nation, the religion of Islam was born. And he just galvanized those people who had never been organized, who'd never had religious literature. And then in 632 AD, about 600 years after Jesus, the Prophet Muhammad died of natural causes. But his followers said, wait a minute, this isn't the end. We've got to take these teachings. We've got to take these ideas. We've got to take this view of God, and we need to further it. There was division. You may know this story. There was a group that said we need to pick one of his sons or one of his grandsons to be the next person to take his place to be the prophet. Another group said, no, it needs to be a political leader, and there was division. But in spite of that, Islam became a world religion, and it's a fascinating story. But it's a story you can understand. It's a story that makes sense. In more recent times, the civil rights movement, we're all familiar with that. Unrest in our country, divided over racism, divided over what to do and how to respond to African Americans as they wanted more and certainly deserve more and more equal treatment as citizens of this country. And there were people who said things, and there were people who promised things, and there was great division. And there were people who were emerging as leaders. But Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. decided to leave his promising career as an educator and possibly a pastor in Boston. And he moved, of all places, to Montgomery, Alabama, at the epicenter of the conflict. But he was an extraordinary communicator, an extraordinary leader. And he took statements and he crafted words, and they were memorable and they galvanized people. And suddenly, the civil rights movement had a leader everybody could relate to. And he introduced a new idea, or he took an old idea, I should say, and he surfaced it and made it a primary idea within the civil rights movement. Nonviolence, nonviolence, nonviolence. And some of his closest friends later admitted that when he came on the scenes, they were not nonviolent. But Dr. King said, no, this will be a nonviolent movement that will change the culture of the United States of America. And they rallied behind him. And then tragically, in 1968, he died violently. But that wasn't the end of the movement. because the men and women who had been impacted by the experience, impacted by the messaging, rallied around the civil rights movement. And eventually our nation woke up to the reality that needed to change. The status quo was left behind. The old guard began to change. And our country is a different country. It's a fascinating story. It's a wonderful story. We should all know that story. But it's a story that makes sense. Now, when you take that same pattern that you see over and over and over all over the world and you try to transpose it over the story of Christianity, it just doesn't work. In fact, no reputable historian would take the common transition that happens within cultures and say that it's the explanation for the rise of Christianity. And the reason we call it history's great mystery is because we know we're here. We know a third of the world believes in Jesus. We know that a tiny handful of Jesus followers somehow survived the first century, survived the Roman Empire, and survived Judaism, and multiplied to the point where there were little churches all over the Mediterranean rim, and now 2,000 years later, here we are. We know what happened. That's undeniable. The question is, how in the world did it happen? And the how doesn't match the paradigm that's normally used to explain a movement or a change in culture. And the reason it doesn't fit, and the reason it doesn't work to view the rise of Christianity like we view the rise of any other movement is this: Jesus' message. Jesus' message was the problem. Jesus never advocated any kind of liberation or revolution at all. His message was not one of some liberation. I'm going to liberate a group from another group. That wasn't his message. Neither was it, let's start a revolution and let's turn over the status quo and do something new. Every once in a while, someone would try to pit him against Rome. And his message was simple. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. They'd say, now you talk of a kingdom. Are you trying to start a new kingdom? And Jesus would disappoint him. He'd say, oh yeah. By the way, did I fail to mention, my kingdom is not even of this what? World. Yeah, I'm starting, it's not even of this world. Pilate, you don't need to be threatened by me. Rome, you don't need to be threatened by me. My kingdom is not even of this world. To the point when Pilate tried Jesus, he came out to the people and said, seriously, I can't find anything to accuse him of. He's not a revolutionary. He's not introducing some kind of idea that's going to threaten the foundation of order. In terms of Judaism, every time they try to trap Jesus, Jesus would say, no. I'm not trying to overturn Jewish law. I'm not trying to overturn the Jewish traditions. I'm here to keep the law, and you should keep the law, and no one should ever mess with the law because the law came from God. In fact, Jesus took the Jewish law and actually raised the standard. So there was no talk of insurrection. There was no talk of liberation. He wasn't a revolutionary trying to introduce something new. The other problem with Jesus' message was that Jesus' message was all about Jesus. Now this set him apart from everybody else who ever came along, and this was the primary problem. Listen, he never asked his followers to trust in his ideas. Never once did he say, put your trust in these ideas. Put your trust in these principles. Put your trust in these revolutionary notions. Instead, he instructed his followers to put their trust in him. This was the problem. And this is what makes the rise of Christianity absolutely unexplainable, except for the very thing that we celebrate on this weekend. One day, Jesus and his guys are outside of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi had been renamed for Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus had died. So about the time Jesus was getting his learner's license, about 15 years before this, they changed the name of the city. So they're talking about the city. And Jesus says, hey, we know who Caesar is. Who do people say I am? And then he said to his followers, you remember this, who do you think I am? Now, this is important. And Peter said, I think you're the Christ, Messiah. I think you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't say, whoa, let's don't get carried away. Jesus says, you're right. Not only are you right, Peter, you didn't come up with that on your own. God told you that. That's a problem. When Jesus first walked onto the, you know, into the public eye, John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River. You're probably familiar with the story. And John the Baptist looks up and he sees Jesus, and here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, behold, the one who's going to explain to us about the Lamb of God who will one day take away the sin of the world. He didn't look at Jesus and say, behold, here's the person that's going to explain how to be forgiven. He looked at Jesus And he said to the crowd, behold, the Lamb of God, who, that person right there, the Lamb of God who comes personally to take away the sin of the world. The problem with Jesus' message was that Jesus' message was not about ideas. Jesus' message was about Jesus. He was the center of his own attention. He placed himself at the center of what he came to talk about. One day, Jesus gets word from some very, very close friends of his that a very, very close friend of his was sick and about to die. And they said, the messenger said, Lazarus' sisters have said, please, please, please come to Bethany because Lazarus is sick. And Jesus does something that I'm sure if this didn't happen, no one would have made this up because this made Jesus look very bad. And Jesus says, we're not going to go yet. And Jesus waits until Lazarus dies. And then he says, now we'll go. Who would make that up? This is one of the stories I think John was like, I don't know if we should put this in here. Let's just not tell this story. I mean, the miracle's great, but how do we explain? Jesus says, no, 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 no. Let's wait till my close friends, Mary and Martha, have their hearts completely broken. Let's wait till they're completely disappointed with me and their brother dies, and then let's go. And they show up, and Lazarus is buried. He's in the tomb. You remember this story? And Mary and Martha come out to meet Jesus at separate times, and they say something to Jesus that you have said to God in your own way. They said, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, Jesus, you were late. Jesus, you did not answer our prayer. Jesus, you're making it very difficult for us to believe. And what Jesus says next is extraordinary. He doesn't say to them, Mary, Martha, listen, I want to explain what life after death is like. He doesn't say, Mary, Martha, let me explain that there's a resurrection. Let me explain how the resurrection works. Let me tell you some principles and some ideas and some things you can pass on to your children and your children's children. And 2,000 years from now, they'll still be talking about it. Jesus looked at each one of these women who he loved, and he said this, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm not just here to tell you about it. I'm not here to explain it to you. I am the resurrection and the life. Look at this. The one who believes in my ideas, the one who believes in my parables, the one who believes in what I teach, the one who believes in the things that I think will be revolutionary for our culture and our theology, no. He who believes in me will live. The problem with Jesus is that he kept talking about Jesus. The problem with Jesus' message was that he was at the center of his message. So one day he's having a conversation with his guys about God and what's God like and the Father, and it gets real confusing because he just kept going on and on. And finally, one of the disciples says, okay, wait. Okay, look. Just show us the Father. Just, okay, we're not following you. You're coming, you're going, we're going with you. It was a very confusing little thing. And he said, okay, just show us the Father. And instead of saying, okay, let me give you another word picture of what God is like. Let me explain what God is like. Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And this is very important, especially if you've kind of dissed Christianity or you walked away or you're reconsidering. And this is so important. Never once did Jesus, and never once did any of his followers indicate that Jesus came to leave us with a collection of insights, parables, and principles to pass on to the next generation. None of Jesus' followers ever indicated or even implied that the reason that Jesus came was to leave us some new teaching that we could pass on to the next generation. The problem with Jesus was his message. It was neither liberating to a group of people, and it wasn't revolutionary. He didn't try to launch something new. He didn't even try to overturn anything within culture. And he kept talking about himself. So, when Jesus died, their hopes died with him. When Jesus died, there wasn't one person standing at the cross going, well, you know what, now that our leader's dead, let's take his teaching and let's keep his teaching alive. Because Jesus was so much the center of his teaching, there was nothing to pass on to another generation. There was no teaching that would even made any sense with the death of Jesus. When Jesus died, no one believed his message. No one. When Jesus died, no one took his claims seriously. When Jesus died, unlike any other leader we celebrate. When Jesus died, the movement died with him because he was the movement. He was the message. He was the center. It wasn't about principles and parables and ideas. It was about Jesus. In fact, it's so interesting that even before Jesus was crucified, even before Jesus was crucified, his closest followers abandoned him. And here's why this is important. You don't think about this because you have jobs to do and kids to raise, so people like me sit around and think about this. But here's something to think about, okay? The very people that brought us the story of Jesus present themselves as cowards. See, when you write yourself into a story fictitiously, you do not write yourself in as the coward. Somehow you figure out how to write yourself in as the hero, don't you? When you watch a movie, do you find the coward in the movie and just identify with the coward in the movie? Is that who you think about? No. The very people who brought us everything we know about Jesus all admit that when Jesus was arrested, they ran away. And Peter, who was the one that said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Bingo, God told you that." Peter is sitting by a fire and a middle school girl walks up to him and says, "Hey, you're one of those Jesus followers. You're one of those Nazarenes. You're one of those Galileans, aren't you?" And not only does Peter not say, "No, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter says, "I don't even know him." When Jesus was arrested, they lost faith. When Jesus died, the movement died with him. Listen, there were no Christians at the cross. There were no Jesus followers after the crucifixion because messiahs don't die and Jesus claimed to be a messiah. Sons of God can't be killed and Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Resurrection and life can't be crucified. And on more than one occasion, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." So the mystery is how in the world, after a man who so associated himself with the message was crucified, how is it we are here today? How is it one third of the world still calls his names and claims that he is Lord? How is it that this crazy movement that died when he died survived the first century? Easter solves history's great mystery. And here's how it unfolded. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Jesus had been crucified. Two men had wrapped the body up and put the body in a tomb. And the women knew if the men did it, it probably needed to be redone. And so women show up at the tomb wondering, "I don't know how in the world we're going to move that stone, but we need to properly prepare that body," because they did it hurriedly because the sun was going down. It was Passover. It was Sabbath, and you can't work on the Sabbath. So two men took that body, wrapped it up, and put it in a tomb, and a stone was rolled in front. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, and this is so important, Mary Magdalene, and this is very, very important. In the first century, women had no credibility. In the first century, a woman could not appear and testify in court. A woman's testimony was considered unreliable. Now, let me just tell you something. If there was any way possible for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to somehow tell the story of the resurrection and get the women out of the story, they would have done it. Because the fact that women were the first people to find the empty tomb discredited their credibility. The fact that women were there first in the first century discredited this account. Do you know why the gospel writers tell us that women were the first people to discover an empty tomb? Because women were the first people to discover the empty tomb. That's the only reason they would have written women into the story. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, John, who's telling us this, an eyewitness, and said, "They," I don't know who they are, "have taken the Lord, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Do you know why this is important? Because Mary Magdalene didn't go running to the disciples and say, he's risen from the dead. This is important. Nobody was standing outside the tomb going 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. There were no campfires. There were no tents. There was no band. There was no celebration. There were no floats. There was nobody. The people who brought us the story of the resurrection, sheepishly, but honestly admit, we thought that when he died, he would stay dead. So when the women found an empty tomb, they did not assume a resurrection. They assumed someone stole the body. And they went running back to the disciples and they said, somebody's taken the Lord and we don't know where they put him. Luke, who said, I've carefully and meticulously investigated all this. Luke tells us that here's how the men responded to the women. But they, the men, did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So when they came running to the men to say the body is missing, the men didn't say, praise God, it's a resurrection. They listened to the women and they said, you're crazy. You went to the wrong tomb. This is nonsense. No wonder we don't allow women in court. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That's John. He bent over. This is John. He bent over. He's talking about himself in third person. And he looked at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. And do you know why John peeked into the tomb and did not go in? Because it was a tomb. That's right. Then Simon Peter, think about that. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth, this is interesting, the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, John gets his courage up. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. I love this. He saw and he believed. Do you know when John, who spent 3 years following Jesus around, finally believed? It wasn't the teaching. It wasn't the miracles. It wasn't the crucifixion. It was an empty tomb. Jesus' followers re-engaged with the message of Jesus, not because the message of Jesus. Not because of the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus' followers didn't re-engage because of something Jesus taught. Jesus' followers re-engaged because of someone they saw. Jesus, the living Jesus. Now this is so fascinating. After Jesus rose from the dead, suddenly these cowards, these men who didn't expect a resurrection, these men who went and hide, they went into the streets of Jerusalem. And they began to preach and teach. But they did not preach and teach the principles of Jesus. They did not preach and teach the parables of Jesus. They didn't preach and teach the love of Jesus. They didn't preach and teach anything Jesus taught. The book of Acts that tells us what happened after the resurrection said they went into the streets of Jerusalem and they had a 4-point message. Point number one, you killed him. Now they're talking to the people who were actually there and said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They looked at these very people in the very city where these events took place, not 100 years after the events, but a couple or 3 weeks after the events. They said, you killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. Now say you're sorry. That was their message. You killed him. God raised him. We have seen him. Now repent of your sin and say that you're sorry. In one of his messages, Peter said it this way. Think of how bold this was. This is Peter who ran. This is Peter who denied knowing Jesus. This is Peter who fled. This was Peter who was afraid to be associated with Jesus after the crucifixion. He said, you killed. These are men who were there as part of the crucifixion, part of the trial. Peter says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. How do we know? We are witnesses of this. In another message early on in those first few weeks after they went into the streets talking about Jesus, the people believed these people. They believed Matthew. I mean, they believed Matthew. They believed Peter. They believed John. And they finally said, what should we do? What should we do? What should we do? You're right. We killed him. We believe you that you saw him. There are too many people running around the city that say they saw a resurrected Jesus. What should we do? And Peter replied and he said this. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, the reason this is the best weekend, for those of you who have been considering becoming a Jesus follower, just doing the deal and becoming a Jesus follower, the reason this is the best weekend to finally decide, you know what? Instead of hoping that if I ever see God or if there's a judgment, I'm going to tell God how good I was, how hard I tried, how much I promised, and I've kind of got a conversation, and I've sort of rehearsed this. Instead of depending on me and instead of trusting in me, if you have ever considered that perhaps you need to place your faith or your weight onto what Christ did on your behalf, this is the weekend to do it. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ solves history's greatest mystery. How did the church survive? How did the movement begin? How did the movement move through the first and second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth centuries? Why is it that a third of the world's population calls him Lord? And it wasn't because he had such good things to say, a group of people thought, we've got to keep his teaching in circulation. Because when Jesus died, there were no believers. When Jesus died, the Jesus movement died. And what re-engaged his followers with his teaching wasn't his teaching. It was his resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ not only solves history's greatest mystery, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, more importantly, punctuates the point of his crucifixion, which is the forgiveness of sin. So here's what that means for us. It means if you're a Christian, your hope is not in vain. It means that when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, it means there is a resurrection and it means there is life. And it means the people that you've lost and the people that you've loved, if Jesus told us the truth, you will be reunited with them one day. And do you know why we believe Jesus told us the truth? As you've heard me say so many times, if a man can predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, I just go with whatever that man says. And Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, and James, Jesus' brother, show up on the other side of the resurrection and they say, we believed, then we didn't believe, but we believe again, not because of what he taught, but because we saw a resurrected Jesus. This is why, no matter how bad your church experience has been, no matter how crooked the last Christian you did business with was, no matter what you saw in your Christian home growing up, no matter what you've seen in terms of the hypocrisy of the church, no matter how many unanswered prayers you've had or how disappointed you've been with God, I would say to you on this Easter weekend, you should give Jesus another glance. Not because of what he taught, but first and foremost, because he claimed to have died for your sin, and then he rose from the dead. And he was seen by those who knew him best. And the book of Acts tells us he was seen by over 500 other people. And the people that re-engaged with his message after the resurrection, most of them died, this is very important, they died not for what they believed. People do that all the time. They died for what they believed they saw, a resurrected Savior. So if you've been on the fence, you've been on the sidelines, you've been thinking about it, you've been considering it, I just want you to know there is no better time than now. And I'd like to invite you to follow me in a prayer. And this prayer doesn't make you a Christian. This prayer is simply expressing to God, God, I believe that your son is Jesus. I believe that when he died for my personal sin. And now I am going to transfer my trust from whatever it is you've been trusting in. I'm transferring all of my trust from me and whatever I've been trusting in to what Christ did on my behalf. I'm placing my faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. And the scripture tells us, and the New Testament writers who knew him tell us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in his ideas, no. His teaching, no. His revolutionary thoughts, no. Whoever believes in or trusts in him will not perish, but will gain and receive eternal life. And we know that not because he was a good teacher, and we know that not because he was crucified. We know that because he was raised from the dead and was seen, and that's why Easter is the greatest celebration on the calendar of Christians. So, if you're ready to do that deal, if you're ready to take that step, I want to invite you to pray with me. You can pray with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. You can pray with your heads unbowed and looking around. You can change the words. You can pray out loud, or you can pray this in your heart. But as I've been speaking, there's something in you that's just gone like, yes, then I want to encourage you to follow that leading of the Holy Spirit and give your life to Christ. Would you pray with me? Would you just simply say, Heavenly Father, I believe that Jesus is your son. I believe that when he died for my sin. I believe that he rose from the dead and was seen. And in this moment, I place all of my faith in his death on the cross as the payment for my sin. Come into my heart. Welcome me to your family. I love you. I'm grateful. And I want to spend the rest of my life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we're able to talk about these things freely and without fear. And Father, I pray for those that this was their moment, this was their weekend, this was their occasion, that you would seal this in their heart in such a way that they'd never forget it, and that this would be the moment they'd look back on the rest of their life and say, that's when I became a follower of Jesus. We pray these things in the matchless name of your Son. Amen.